The idea of hell and judgment are nowhere to be found in Betty Eady's bestseller, Embraced by the Light. Do you remember that book? Came out several years ago. It was a bestseller, and it made the list for more than 40 weeks. And five of those weeks, it was number one. In November of 1973, Eady allegedly died after undergoing a hysterectomy and returned 5 hours later with the secrets of heaven revealed by Jesus. Eady says that Jesus never wanted to do or say anything that would offend me. While she visited heaven, indeed, Jesus seems to be relegated to the role of a happy tour guide in heaven, not the Savior of the world who died on the cross. Well, as we take a look at the scriptures this week, we will be talking about God's judgment, and we will be talking about hell. Because you see, what we've been learning from the book of Romans is that God is faithful. And that means that He is faithful in His promises. And what we're going to see in the scriptures today is that He is also faithful in His judgment. Faithful in promises, but faithful in judgment. Well, we come to a passage of scripture where Paul is answering some objections. We once again find ourselves getting a little bit more philosophical, even like we did on Wednesday when we talked about the existence of God. But let me give you the context here so that it makes sense, because God's Word does make sense. This book of Romans that we decided to study several months ago, the theme is called the Gospel of God. So we're learning about the Gospel. We have the Gospel set forth for us in the key verses, Romans 1, 16 and 17, which says this: "For I am not ashamed of the Gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it," that's the Gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous man shall live by faith.'" And that expression there, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith," means it's by faith alone, in Christ alone, not by works. That's the Gospel message in the book of Romans. But as you begin the book of Romans, it perhaps starts in a way that we might not expect, because the very next verse begins with this, in verse 18, where he says, "For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." He begins the Gospel with the wrath of God. If you're thinking about sharing the Gospel yourself, I ask you to consider the book of Romans and the way the book of Romans shares the Gospel. He's teaching us the Gospel. And what we see in Romans chapter 1, 2 and 3, we're finding out about sin. You see, before you can be led to the Savior, you have to understand your sin problem. And we've gone through Romans chapter 1, verses 19 through 32, to see this: that Gentiles are sinners and under the judgment of God. That's what Romans 1 teaches. What Romans 2 teaches is a little bit interesting. It's that the Jews, God's own people, are sinners and under the judgment of God. Romans 3, he puts it all together, and this is where we are and where we're headed. He's going to say all are sinners and are under the judgment of God. And of course, Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We see that that's what he takes three chapters to tell us. We've got to get it. And I have to say, we're not out of the woods yet. In fact, next week, when we get to Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18, we are going to be talking about some of the strongest verses to show that man is totally depraved. So we've got some dark days ahead, but remember, the light of chapter 4 is coming when he shares about justification by faith, salvation. But while he's talking in Romans chapter 3 about the Jews, while he's saying that they are sinners under the judgment of God, he pauses for a moment of objection. He gives the Jewish mind a few moments to object, and he begins to go through their objections and he answers them. That's what we find ourselves in the middle of. Verses 1 through 8. And 9 is the conclusion, if you will. Appreciate Jerry reading that earlier. Here's how it goes in a rundown. Basically, in verses 1 and 2, the question is this. Well, if the Jew, who's God's covenantal people, if he's a sinner, then what good is it for him being a Jew? Paul says, here's what's one of the aspects, and he does name some. Name some in chapter 9. But he does name some. He says, first of all, you have the Word of God. Now watch this thinking. Because you have the Word of God, you have the promises and the covenants of God. You are God's special people. You've been given His covenants and promises in the Scriptures. Well, the next question is, well, what if we don't believe? Will our unbelief nullify God's faithfulness to these promises? Paul says, absolutely not. There's nothing you could do to deny God's faithfulness. And at that point, we're thinking of this, the fact that God has a plan for the nation of Israel. He is not done with them. The church has not somehow or other become the spiritual Israel and swallowed up the identity of Israel. We're going to read in Romans 9, 10, and 11 that He has a future program for them because right now they're going through a partial hardening. So God is not going to be slack in His promises. And by the way, any Jew who comes to Christ now becomes a true Jew. One ethically, nationality-wise, and one spiritually. Well, but we're going to move now to two other questions. There's still some more questions going on. And just like the one asked, well, will our unbelief nullify the faithfulness of God? In a way, they're going to say, will our unrighteousness nullify the righteousness of God? Or will our lack of truth nullify the truthfulness of God? And what each of these answers will be, no. Nothing can nullify God's faithfulness, righteousness, and truth. And nothing can nullify His judgments. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are faithful. To the believer, Your faithfulness is a sweet aroma. To the unbeliever, it is a stench of death, their own. We ask You now, Lord, that You would teach us the Scriptures here in Romans. You would teach us this argument. You would teach us the faithfulness of God, and You would teach us that You not only are faithful in Your promises, but You are also faithful in Your judgment. And that means we need to be out there sharing the gospel because there is impending doom and judgment upon all who have not come to Christ. Father, we also pray if there's any here that are listening that do not know Christ, that, Father, they would flee to the cross and be saved from the coming wrath. Father, we just thank You for this great book of Romans, which teaches us what the gospel is. And right now, we're understanding the first part of it is that we've got to understand our sinful estate so that we can go to the Savior who died for our sin. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, picking it up then in verse 5. Let's pick it up in verse 5 where we have to talk about a few of these other objections. And I want to read down to verse 9. And verse 5, he says this. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is He? I'm speaking in human terms, or in other words, I'm giving a human argument. Verse 6, may it never be. And that's a strong, strong statement from Paul there in the Greek. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? And another objection. But if through my lie, the truth of God abounded to His glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner? And really, Paul doesn't even answer this one. He doesn't even justify it with an answer. He says, well, why not say, as we are slanderously reported, some claim that we say, why not say, let us do evil that good may come? Their condemnation is just. And then he will conclude with, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged, and you could add proven, that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. That's where we are this morning. Well, let's go back up to verse 5, if you will, to this objection or this question. Notice what he says there. He says, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God. Now let's stop right there. Does our unrighteousness demonstrate the righteousness of God? Or does his covenantal people, their unrighteousness, does that demonstrate the righteousness of God? And by the way, this word for demonstrate, it means to show. It means to make known. In fact, you know that very famous verse, part of the Roman road? Romans 5:8? Same word is used there. Look at that with me if you would. Romans 5:8 says this, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He made it known. If someone says, well, how do I know Christ's love for me? Oh, it was demonstrated. It was demonstrated on the cross. But getting back to this argument, is it true that our unrighteousness demonstrates, shows, makes known the righteousness of God? Yes, it does. Yes, it does. When man sinned, and when man sins, he shows that God alone is righteous. Here's this creation that was created innocent, perfect, if you will. Adam, created innocent, in a perfect environment, and he ends up sinning and plunging the whole world into death and condemnation. Romans chapter 5. What did it demonstrate? It demonstrated that God alone is righteous. And when we show by our unrighteousness, in a sense, it's exalting the righteousness of God that He alone is glorified as the righteous one. But the problem here is now they take it to, they start to skew it. Do you ever get in those arguments where someone's talking with you and all of a sudden they come up with a bizarre idea? That's kind of what we have here. And it's sometimes so bizarre that you don't even know how to answer it. And because you don't answer it, the other person kind of feels like, aha, I've just, you know, defeated you. Well, one thing that we are learning from the Scriptures here in the book of Romans is this, is that there are absolutely ways to answer all of these questions. Even if they're somewhat absurd, even if they're askewed, the Scriptures, and knowing the Scriptures, you will be able to know how to answer these. And Paul is going to answer these. And I appreciate that so much. And by the way, we talked about Wednesday night about being a little bit philosophical. Well, that's fine. We've got to answer some of these things at times. And when I say philosophical, I'm not saying accepting some bizarre philosophy. I'm talking about accepting the philosophy of the Bible and thinking correctly. There's a right way to think and an incorrect way to think. There's a way that's right and true and consistent with the Bible, and it's not a contradiction. And then the other hand is those ideas that contradict not only with the Bible, but with their own statements. But Paul, rather, the Holy Spirit through Paul, answers these and shows us that we need to be able to answer individuals when they ask us about the hope within us. We need to renew not only our lives in Christ, but our minds in Christ. It is time as a church we wake up intellectually. Well, here's where it gets skewed. He says, well then, if my unrighteousness is exalting the righteousness of God, then he should not be able to bring wrath upon me, because I'm doing something good. My unrighteousness is exalting the righteousness of God. And this is how he says it. What shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? And then Paul says, I am speaking in human terms. I am using one of their objections. I am using one of their man-made arguments. Well, what does he answer? Look at verse 6. In verse 6, he begins with, Me genoita. Me genoita. That is one of the littlest Greek constructions to have the strongest way of saying absolutely not. No way. It's used in the optative mood with the negative me, and it basically means that not even in the littlest, slightest possibility could this be true. It's strong. Basically, there's no way that God could be unrighteous by inflicting wrath upon the unrighteous. He is always righteous, and to claim that he could do something that would be unrighteous is blasphemy. And here, notice what he does. He says, may it never be. And then he gives an argument. For otherwise, how will he judge the world? I mean, if you take that away, the fact that God cannot be righteous and inflict wrath upon the unrighteous because the unrighteous glorify the righteousness of God, well, then he can't judge the world. And if, at this point, the Jew would say, okay, that's true. It's kind of interesting in just thinking a little bit about rhetorical devices. The argument that Paul uses here is an argumentum ad absurdum. Argumentum ad absurdum, which is a very interesting way of arguing. What you do is you take the opponent's line of thought and you carry it out logically to its conclusion, which is absolutely absurd and illogical. And that's what he has done. He says, may it never be. Because if we're going to go with that line of thinking, well then we might as well say God can't judge anyone or the world. And that's, I think, certainly an answer to the Jews, because the Jews would say, oh, the Gentile dogs? Yes, they must be judged. But not us. Of course, if you remember, go back with me to Romans chapter 2, as he talks about the introduction there to the Jews. Notice what he says to them as he picks it up and begins to talk to God's covenantal people. In Romans 1, the Gentiles have no excuse. In Romans 2, the Jews have no excuse. Verse 1, therefore, you have no excuse. Watch this. Every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. So they would be judging the Gentiles. They would just think that they have an advantage. And they do have an advantage, but not when it comes to salvation. Salvation is only through the person and work of Jesus Christ, and by faith, faith alone. That's what we're learning from the book of Romans. Well, one of the things that we certainly have to say here, and I want to just stop for just a quick moment, it would be absurd to think that God is not righteous, and it would be absurd to think God is not righteous in His judgment. The Scriptures teach this many places, that God is not only righteous, but He's righteous in His judgment. When He judges, He gives the just deserts for the penalty of sin to that individual. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 7, verse 11. Kind of wonder what was going through David's heart when he said this in verse 11. God is a righteous judge, not just a judge, but he's described as a righteous judge, one who does what is righteous, and a God who has indignation every day. Now, you remember when we talked about the wrath of God in the book of Romans. One of the key themes of the book of Romans is righteousness. What is righteousness? Righteousness is God's holy character that He demands upon man as a standard. When man violates that standard, what happens? It incurs God's righteousness, and in order to be faithful to His righteousness, it brings upon righteous indignation upon sin. That is what justice is. That is what righteousness is. Now, beloved, you know we also preach a message of mercy and compassion and grace. Don't you know that? We do. And we're going to get to that when we get to Romans 4. But we're not in Romans 4. And there must be something to the fact that he wanted to explain it in three chapters, how that we are sinners and are under the judgment of God. And you talk to anybody out there in the world and you'll understand why. Because it's the hardest thing to get across. Well, I'm religious. I go to church. I give to the church. I pray. I think my good will outweigh the bad. Absolutely not. It's knowing that you're a sinner and you're helpless before the righteousness of God. You've incurred the righteous indignation of God, and your only hope is to flee to the cross of Christ, where He took the God's indignation for you and is willing to offer that as a free gift. If you're here today and you've not received that free gift, oh, beloved, this is the gift creme de la creme. Above all other gifts, receive Christ and be saved from the wrath to come. And by the way, some say, well, I don't think you should preach a gospel and scare people out of hell and into heaven. Well, first of all, whatever works and gets them saved is what I think. But secondly, you know, the Bible talks about this. In fact, if we were to turn to Romans chapter 5, verse 9, it tells us one of the blessings of our salvation and one of the main things about our salvation. Romans 5, 9 says, much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. We are saved from the wrath of God. So you know what? Preach sin. Preach hell. Because that's what's coming. It's truthful preaching. And pray God that the Holy Spirit would give them eyes to see of the wrath to come and flee to Christ. Well, there are many, many other scriptures that also talk about God's righteous judgment. Here's one. It says, and He will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. Before that it said, but the Lord abides forever, and He has established His throne for judgment, and that judgment is righteous. That was Psalm 9, verse 7 and 8. Here's another one from the Psalms. It says, and the heavens declare His righteousness, for God Himself is the judge. And there are numerous passages. It's a theme in the Scriptures. God is righteous, and because He's righteous, He judges. So we're beginning to see now a change in Paul's argument. Last week it was, will my unbelief nullify the faithfulness of God? Absolutely not. He's a faithful God. He's faithful to His promises. He's faithful to Himself. But this week there's a little bit of a change. God is absolutely faithful, and He's faithful in His righteous judgment. How else will He judge the world? Well, we then pick it up then in verse 7. Romans chapter 3, verse 7, as he continues on. And here's another objection. And this one really gets way out in left field. And again, he's arguing third person, as if these are some of the objections. We talked about that last week. This is a particular style. When you're making an argument, one of the best ways is to take your, in your own defense, take the opponent's objections and answer them one by one, and then keep going. Well, he says this in verse 7. But if through my lie the truth abounded to His glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? So you see, we've kind of switched now. No longer is he questioning God's faithfulness or God's judgment, or God's righteousness. Now he's saying, I can't even be a sinner now. If when I'm full of falsehoods, and the falsehoods that you would think about would be a falsehood in what they thought about God, a falsehood in what they thought about His salvation, a falsehood in rejecting Jesus Christ, those are all falsehoods. Or how about this? A falsehood of claiming to be God's people and not living like it. What about that falsehood? Anyway, he says, but if through my falsehoods or lying, the truth of God abounded to His glory. And is that true? Once again, does my sin exalt Him and glorify Him? Yes, it does, in the sense that it shows and proves He alone is holy and righteous. And it does glorify Him. No wonder in Isaiah chapter 6, you go there, and you have the seraphim, not the cherubim, but the seraphim angels, those whose ministry is to nothing more than the holiness of God. And there they were with the six wings covering their eyes and other parts. And they were saying the same chant over and over, "Holy, holy, holy." Maybe a reference to the Trinity. Certainly a reference to the holiness of God, that they said it three times and it was emphatic. Certainly, He alone is on that throne and glorified in His righteousness and holiness. And every time we sin, it just shows He alone is that one. It glorifies Him. Now be careful here. Don't let the mind go, "Well, if that's true, then does that mean that when I sin, I glorify God?" No. But it just means that on one hand, God is glorified because He alone is the righteous one. It says, well then, if my sin glorifies Him, why is He even calling me a sinner? I'm not even a sinner anymore. Because, I mean, how do you define someone who glorifies God? Now, we really have stepped across the line of the absurd now, haven't we? It's really insane. And you know what? Paul's really not even going to answer it. He's not even going to answer it and dignify it with an answer. He's going to go on with another one. But to be honest with you, he does address it in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. What should we say? Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? Me genoita. No way. Don't you know that those who have been baptized into Jesus Christ have been baptized into His death? Meaning we're going to live for the Lord? Well, as he deals with this in verse 8, take a look with me in verse 8. He does not even answer it, really. He just answers with the question. He says, well, if you're going to say that, then why not just go the full spectrum? Why not just say, and then he makes a little comment there in parentheses, as we are slanderously reported, as some claim that we say. You see, Paul has been preaching the message of grace. Grace, that yes, no matter what sin you've sinned, God's grace can cover that and is greater than all our sin. Well, they're saying that what he's saying is, so you can do anything you want that's evil, and good will come. You'll be saved. We hear that same argument today, don't we? Well, this is what they say. Let us do evil that good may come. You know, I almost had an illustration about this yesterday. I was watching a baseball game at my stepfather's house, and a fellow came up and did a bunt. And it was the worst bunt I've ever seen in my life. I mean, it just popped up in the air. It was almost a pop fly. And yet somehow, it bounced in between the infielders and he got it on first. And the commentator started to make some sort of comment about, well, see, sometimes when you do things the wrong way, you can have good effects. Next guy comes up, performs a beautiful bunt. Well, I guess it was good because he did sacrifice himself and the guy did go to second. So I guess that's what he wanted him to do. But what had happened was, he bunted, and of course he was thrown out. It was a perfect bunt. Well, I really don't think we're going to be able to find too many illustrations because this is kind of crazy. There isn't anybody who really agrees with this, that if I do evil, good will come out of it. You cannot think that is true if you believe in God, and this God is righteous and He brings judgment upon all sinners. And this is what He says. Their condemnation is just. In other words, if you're arguing about whether these others are just in being judged, these certainly aren't. They have no problem at all because what they said is really foolish and their condemnation is just. So he answers these objections, and nothing will nullify the faithfulness, the righteousness, or the truthfulness of God. And he is absolutely righteous and faithful in his judgments. We come then to verse 9. And this is the conclusion of it. And in verse 9 he says this, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin." He's kind of made a conclusion here. He's not done, but he's made a conclusion in his argument. Now, when it says, "Are we better than they?" there is a little difficulty determining who exactly he's talking about here. I'm taking it as he's talking about the Jews. He began with the Jews, you know, with this idea in chapter 3, what advantage then has the Jew? So the Jews are thinking that they have an advantage. So the question is, are we better than they? Are we Jews better than the Gentiles? And he answers it strongly, not me genoitai, but another strong way, not at all. For we have already charged. He's proven it. Chapter 1, the Gentiles. Chapter 2, the Jews. That all are under sin. And what he's going to do from verses 10 through 18, he is going to show, it's the grand slam. It's the knockout punch. He's now just going to open the Bible and do nothing but read Scripture to show that man is totally depraved. We'll see that next week. Well, in looking at Paul's argument, there's a number of things that are brought to my mind. If God is faithful in His promises, but that same faithfulness guarantees that He's going to carry out judgment, then I need to think about a little bit about judgment this morning. And notice that word in verse 8 when he says, their condemnation is just. This is a Greek word that means his judgment is based on what is right, on what is deserved, on what is due. And that's the kind of judgment that God gives. Now, the question is this. How bad is sin? And how much wrath must God pour on it? He pours on it so much that it's called hell. It's a hellish judgment. Because sin is that bad. Sin is that bad compared to the holiness of God. And by the way, sin is anything that violates, number one, not only God's law, but two, His holy character. Anything that violates His holy character is sin. And He must respond to it. He must respond to it with wrath. And how much wrath? Well, let's take a moment to look at the Scriptures to show the amount of wrath. Some of the descriptions of this judgment that's coming on those who do not believe. First of all, it could be described as an impending judgment. Impending. It's looming. It's coming. Turn with me to John chapter 3, verse 36. John 3, verse 36 says this. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. When you take a look at this, what's interesting about it is in the Greek, the present tenses. The present tense is the tense of continuous action. And so the one who is believing in the Son is the one who is having continuous eternal life. At the moment he accepts Christ into eternity and forever, it's continuous. What a blessing. But there's the word but. But he who does not obey the Son, by meaning of the sense, he does not come to Him and accept Him as a Savior, he will not see life, and watch this, but the wrath of God abides on him in the present tense. It's continuous. The wrath of God is looming upon him, waiting for the moment that he leaves this life to bring itself upon him forever. That is what the Scriptures talk about. But the wrath of God is continually abiding on him. You remember Damocles' sword, the fellow who was invited to the banquet, and he thought he was being invited to this momentous occasion, and there above his seat where he sat was a sword hung by a thread. It's called Damocles' sword, that at any moment that thread could be broken and he'd be killed immediately. That's what we think about when the wrath of God is upon those who don't know Christ. Is there an urgency in getting the gospel out? You bet there is. You bet there is. But as we take a look at more of this, perhaps some more of this description of maybe hell is what we'll take a look at. Secondly, it is described as darkness. Hell and this judgment is described as darkness. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, verse 12. In Matthew chapter 8, he's talking about the difference between the sons of the kingdom and the sons who are not of the kingdom. But the sons of the kingdom, this particular kingdom, the kingdom of Satan, will be cast out into outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And there are numerous scriptures that talk about this and use this imagery. What about this imagery of outer darkness? Well, first of all, when it comes to hell, I believe, and this church also believes, first of all, that hell is literal and that it's going to happen. We do not believe in annihilationalism, which means that I'll be annihilated when I die and, you know, my bones will just rot and that's the end. Absolutely not. That is not even close to what the scriptures talk about. Secondly, I have no reason to believe that what I read about hell is not literal. I believe it absolutely is literal. I believe it has other meaning as well, but it's certainly literal. And so you hear this joke about, boy, when we get to hell, we're all going to play cards, I'm going to look up my friends, but it describes it as outer darkness. You will be alone. You will be alone with the wrath of God forever. You won't be able to talk to anyone. You won't be able to communicate with anyone. You will only receive your judgment for sin. It's outer darkness. Notice he also says in that same verse, weeping and gnashing of teeth. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Weeping has the idea of emotional grief. You weep when you're grieving emotionally. Now, there is going to be emotional grief in heaven. For what? For the fact that you never came to Christ. For the fact that you sinned. For the fact that you offended a holy God. For the fact that you said every day you're an atheist, but you knew deep down in your heart that you weren't because you looked out in the world. Romans 1 verse 20 says there's no excuse because you can see God clearly. That kind of emotional grief. And then this word, the gnashing of teeth. Gnashing of teeth is extreme pain. Physical pain. There is extreme physical pain in hell. Now someone's going to say to me, well, that's interesting, Daryl. That's interesting because you've heard it. You know, how long can you burn hamburger? You know, how long can you go through all of this? There's a resurrection coming. And in the understanding of biblical idea of resurrection, not only are believers getting a new body, unbelievers are getting a new body. Believers are getting a new body that is fitted for heaven. Unbelievers are getting a new body that is fitted for hell. And so they will be able to burn. They will be able to feel this immense pain. It's both going to be internal pain of their conscience before a holy God, and this idea of physical pain as well. We have no reason in the world why not to take this literal. So it's impending. It's darkness. It's gnashing of teeth. He calls it unquenchable fire. Mark chapter 9 verse 48 says, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. The word for not quenched is where we get our English word asbestos from. It's a Greek word. Asbeston. What does it mean? Well, it means that, in this sense, it means that the fire is never going to be doused. It's going to be insulated from going out. We think of We think of asbestos as the idea of it won't catch on fire. Well, in this sense, it won't keep it from being extinguished. The fire is not quenched. Again, this idea of punishment and internal and external torment. And notice that phrase, because it leads us to our next one. Notice that phrase where it says, where the worm never dies. This last description is a description that it is eternal. It is eternal punishment. That's what that phrase means. And here's a scripture. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 25, verses 46. Matthew chapter 25, verses 46. And he's separating those who will go to heaven those who will go to hell. And this is what he says. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, if somehow you're able to convince yourself that eternal punishment does not mean eternal, then you have just said you don't have the long plan in heaven. You have just said that there may come a time in eternity where God may say, "All right, fellas, let's try this again." Wouldn't that be terrible? And the rules might change. This idea of eternal punishment is absolutely, listen, absolutely consistent with the righteousness and justice of God. Sometimes we might, you know, just think of the idea, well, maybe at some point, because God's a merciful God, a compassionate God, maybe at some point He's going to just say, "All right, you've suffered enough. You know, after about two millenniums in hell, you've suffered enough, you can come out." Beloved, it cannot happen. Because what we've learned from the book of Romans, the only thing that takes away sin and punishment is Christ. It doesn't matter how much you suffer. That'll never take away sin. It doesn't matter. You see, your choice is now. You'll either accept Christ now and go to eternity forever with the Lord, or you'll not come to Christ and thus reject Him and end up in hell for eternity. That is the two options. And I've got to say this. Talking with Ray the other day, I asked Ray about his testimony of how he came to Christ. He said he came to Christ through a radio broadcast. It was an interesting epiphany, because that's exactly how I came to Christ, was through a radio broadcast. There in Reading, Pennsylvania, I was working at Luden's cough drop factory on the third shift, had a little extra time, was listening to a radio, and a gospel station came on, and I listened to it, and I gave my heart right there in the maintenance department to Jesus Christ. So I just want to say this at least once. These messages are being taped and put on the radio. And you know what? Maybe there's someone out there who can listen to this and hear that you can come to Christ and receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, have your sins forgiven, have eternal life, and as Romans 8:1 says, there will be no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Anyone under the sound of this voice, this message, if you will please come to Christ. And it might be someone here today. I don't know everyone's testimony today. Now, we've got a lot of other things to talk about in our messages in Romans, but this is one of the most important. If you have not ever come to Christ, if you can't remember a time when you said, "Lord, I am a sinner and I'm destined to hell, I'm under the wrath of God," and you turn to Christ, if you've never remembered that, then go to Christ right now and say, "Lord Jesus, I believe that I am a sinner. I believe that You died for me as a sinner. And at this moment, I embrace You as my Savior because You died for me on the cross for forgiveness of sins and eternal life." And at that moment, He will save you. That is salvation, and that is what the book of Romans teaches. Any other type of salvation is not salvation, beloved. It's coming to Christ. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but through me." Well, as we conclude then this message, this is what we learn. That the faithfulness of God is His unchanging fidelity in His covenants and promises to His people. However, the faithfulness of God is also His unchangeable righteousness in judgment towards those who reject Christ. If we know Christ, His faithfulness is a source of comfort. If we don't know Christ, His faithfulness is a frightening terror. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we come here before You, oh Lord, if I could do it physically, if I could say the words loud enough to save people, I would. But I know it's not by me, Lord. I know it's by Your Holy Spirit that You take the truth that was preached from Your Word today. You cause it to go into our ears and into our hearts. And Father, if there's any who don't know Christ, I pray that at this moment they will go forward and receive Christ. Father, thank You for saving us from the judgment. And Lord, as believers, I pray that this has renewed a thankfulness within our hearts that we have been spared from the wrath to come. And we ought to live our lives accordingly. We ought not to live like we used to live. Oh, Father, help us not to do that. And Father, also too, help us. Help us to yell fire. Help us to go out and tell the lost of this impending doom, for you did in Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.